This is session 13, from what my count on counting last week, which was really kind of a Q&A, which we talked more about the days of creation, day age theory, and stuff like that. And went back and covered some stuff we hadn't really covered as well as I intended to in Genesis 1. But our focus has been to really try to listen to the text, let the text set the agenda. And when you do that, that changes when you cover things, because our agendas aren't always what God's agenda is. So let's just commit this time to the Lord and ask His blessing. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is truly a perfect Word given by You in human words, and yet it is exactly as You want it to be, without error. It is it always accomplishes the purpose for which You send it. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is that which gives us new birth, that which sanctifies us. And Lord, and one day Your Word will be that which brings about our glorification and the renewal of all things. We pray that tonight that Your Word would have its way in our hearts, that You would, by Your Spirit, apply it to us. Help us to think hard about Your Word, to dig, but also to be teachable and humble. And we pray that You would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so you've got a handout. I want to kind of talk through the handout there at the beginning. Excuse me. When we talked about Genesis 1 and 2, we noted that Genesis 1 and 2 are alike in the way they're organized. Remember how that is? How are the two chapters organized? What's been what we said? They both start with the author presents what?
6 days.
What's that?
6 days of creation.
Okay, chapter 1, 6 days of creation, that's right. And chapter 2 is the 6 day it focused in on more. But you remember how we talked about that Genesis 1:1, you have this general summary. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 1:2, you have something that's really like stating a problem. It's not that God's done anything wrong. It's that God is pausing in the process to let us see that things aren't finished. Remember, He says, "And so the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the waters. I mean, darkness was over the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Okay, so that was the problem. There was the earth was without form and without fullness. It was unformed and unfilled. And that's really then the way that the rest of the chapter functions, is that, remember, days 1 to 3, He forms. In days 4 to 6, He fills that which He formed. That's how you can see there's day 1 parallels day 4, day 2 parallels day 5, day 3 parallels day 6. In the way that day 4 fills day 1 was formed. Day 5 fills what was formed on day 2. Day 6 fills what was formed on day 3. Remember that? So chapter 2, we know that it's really the similar kind of thing, where the Lord starts off by making a general statement. This is the account. This is chapter 2, verse 4. Remember, we noted that's where the second creation account begins, not in verse 3 of chapter 2. The first three verses really belong in chapter 1, right? The 7 days of creation, because that's the seventh day, the first three verses. So chapter 2, verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. A general statement. And the next thing that He says, "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground." So a problem is presented in verse 5. And it's highlighted by four negative adverbs or whatever. I guess that's what a no is, isn't it? It's an adverb an adjective, I guess. I don't remember. But anyway, it's a negative particle. Maybe that's a good way to say it. So no, it occurs four times in the passage. There's no shrub of the field. There's no plant of the field. There's no man. And there's no rain. And there's no man. And so the Lord, again, lets us survey the situation, and he says, and we talked about how shrub of the field is really to my garden plants. So is a plant of the field to my garden plants. There were no garden plants yet. The rest of the earth had all kinds of trees and stuff on it, but there were, the garden had not been planted. So there's no garden. And so we said the problem broke down into two parts. There's no garden and there's no man. And so then the rest of the chapter functions as the solving of that problem. Because what you have in chapter 2, verse 7, God forms a man. That's what he should say. What is the solution presented? God forms a man, and God plants a garden. This is the structure of the passage and the flow of the passage. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. There he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. So the Lord plants the garden. And then verses 10 to 14 continue to tell us about the garden, the rivers flowing out of the garden. And then verse 15, we turn back to the man, and we have God talking about giving the commands. And then verses 18 to 25, the Lord completing the creation of man by creating woman. So now you have man, male and female, and the garden. The garden's there, and man is there, ready to work the garden. So the problem's solved. That's the way that the chapter is presented. And again, the Lord's doing this to show us, we talked about how this shows us the heightened position of man. That the Lord, to him, there's a problem when there is no garden, when there is no man. With all the animals, all the oceans full, all the skies full of birds, all most of dry land filled with all kinds of trees and wildlife, the plant life, and yet God says there's no garden and there's no man. It's not yet right. It's because he loves man as his crowning achievement, and the garden is where he plants man. He plants the garden, puts man there. Okay, so we've seen that. Now, what we want to look at, we've been trying to break down and look at different passages, and what I want to do today is look at verses 15 to 17, and then next time, after the first of the year, when I'll be back, I won't be back the first two Wednesday nights of January, I'll be out in Louisville, but when I get back, we'll go back into verses 18 to 25 and look at the creation of woman, and there's a lot of rich things there we want to mine out. But what I want us to look at today is verses 15 to 17. We've really kind of studied everything up to this point, but now in this chapter, we want to look at this idea that the Lord gives the commandments. And we want to observe carefully the text. Remember, we observe, then we interpret, then we apply. Observation answers the question, what does the text
say?
So that's, you just see, what does the text say? You use the W's and an H. Who, what, when, where, why, how. And then, you after doing good observation, you can do good interpretation, which answers the question, what does the text mean? So then you bring interpretive considerations like context of what you've observed. How does it fit within the larger point of the author? How does it fit within the larger point of Scripture? Those are interpretative questions. And then after you answer it, you find out what it means, and that's always really also thinking about the author and the audience, remember? What did it mean to the original audience? Then you can do application, which answers the question, what does the text mean to me? How do I really apply it? Now I've correctly observed it, rightly interpreted it, now I can properly apply it. So that's what we're trying to do. So we want to do some observation on verses 15 to 17. So what I'd like you to do is try to look at those verses, it's not very many verses, and look for words that are repeated, maybe that are found throughout the rest of the chapter, but particularly mark them in a distinctive way if you haven't already. Look for repeated words, maybe some words you may have marked this section. I meant to have more new passages out there, I don't think I do, each week. I had to remember to do that. Y'all help me remember. Somebody wants to send an email to Bethany. This would be the best way to help me remember. Help Bethany know. Because if you just tell me to do it, 25% chance it's going to happen. But if you tell her, hey, Ty said we need to have copies of the text out each week just in case. Somebody doesn't have it. Genesis 2. But if you can choose your Bible. We're looking at the numerical standard. If you have that, that's great. If you don't, just do whatever translation you have. Take a minute, and if you don't want to mark in your Bible, that's all you have, just make a note on the handout. What words do you see repeated? How many times? Verses 15 to 17. And I also want you to do the second thing there too. Mark every verb that describes an action of God. And then the third question, what commandment or commandments does God give in Genesis 2 in that passage? So let's take about 3 or 4 minutes. Okay. So what are some words that are repeated in the passage?
Lord God.
Lord God. Very good. That's the name in the passage. All of chapter 2, it's used that way every time. Yahweh Elohim. Okay, what else?
Garden.
Pardon me?
Garden.
Garden. Yeah. I'm sorry, guys. I'm hard of hearing. And sometimes I thought you said like sloven. I don't remember that word in the passage. Okay, maybe I need to reread it. But you said garden, and I hear something different. Okay, what else?
Man.
Man. Very good. So how many times did these occur? Lord God in the passage was twice, wasn't it?
Yes.
Garden, I think it was twice.
Man's
twice also. Okay, what else?
Eat.
Eat.
3 times.
How many times? 3 times. That's right. Very good. That's the word that occurs most. Anything else?
Tree.
Tree. Very good. Which occurs how many times? Twice. I think those are the main words. You might have another one that was repeated.
Surely is repeated twice.
What's that?
An interesting word. Surely.
Surely is okay. What translation are you reading?
ESV.
Okay, in the ESV, surely is repeated twice. It's not in the NAS, but it really could be, and I think it should be actually in the NASB when it says you may eat freely of any tree. It's actually could be translated. Read what yours says.
You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die.
Surely, actually, in both places, surely eat, you may surely eat, and you will surely die. Several of the translations translate this one freely. Include another example of where the NASB is off here. I think the ESV's got a better translation. But we'll come back to that in a minute. Explain what that is. You have Tom?
Just if you count the pronouns, man should be represented 4 times.
Okay, so there's a couple other times?
You and him.
You and okay. So, yeah, very good. That's pretty good. That's a pretty good list. Okay, how about what are God's actions? What are the verbs? What's that?
Took.
Put. Yeah.
Commanded.
And you might add on kind of
cultivate.
What's that?
Cultivate.
Okay, so he commanded to do this. So this is actually, it's an action man's going to have to do, but it's commanded to cultivate and to keep. You might even put saying. It's not really commanded saying. So the participle flows off. He commanded saying, you shall eat freely from the trees, etc. Okay, so cultivate, keep. Okay, so that's pretty good. Okay, so now, just kind of observing. We're just observing here. And we're realizing, okay, It's about eating. You know, the Lord God is commanding. He took, he put, he commanded. The Lord's acting, right? He took man, he put him in the garden. He commanded him, saying, to cultivate and to keep. This is where, you know, you look at something like that and you say, well, this could be a place to look at key words. Well, the word, or look at some word studies. The word commanded is actually the word that's translated command. I think it's, I can't remember if it's 400 or 800 times. It's a lot. It's at least 400 times. And this is the word that's used, you know, of like the Ten Commandments. It means commanded. It's authoritative, instruction, requirements. So the Lord commands man, saying, and what he does is he tells him to do these two things. And what's interesting, one of the commentators I read pointed this out, that the word put, he took and he put, this word picture is used a lot of times in Scripture to speak of placing something at rest. You take it and you place it and you leave it there. And the idea is, it's associated in several different contexts with rest. Like where, like the manna, and they're not supposed to work on those days, they're only on Sunday. He placed it, and the idea is to let it rest. And so it's interesting, there's one commentator points out that this word seems to have some spiritual overtones of rest. That man's where he's supposed to be, kind of like when God finished with his work, God's got man where he needs to be, in a spiritual sense. And then the word cultivate actually is the Hebrew word normally translated serve or work. Abad, in some sense, can mean slave. But the idea is, it can also mean, it means to serve at, for someone else. He commanded the man, saying, you don't eat this, don't eat that. But he put him to cultivate and to keep. And so the idea is serve and keep is actually a word often associated with guarding the commandments. So they were pointing out how in this original economy, there's these spiritual overtones and undertones of, hey, the Lord has got man where he's supposed to be. Everything's perfect. Man is serving God, worshiping God in his work, honoring God in his work, keeping God's commandments. It's just spiritual harmony. Okay, so like that, like I said, that's something we see here. When we look at the words, what we see is, well, it's really about, interestingly enough, eat is the word that's used the most. You may eat freely, or you shall surely eat from every tree of the garden, or from the tree in the center of the garden, or the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Okay, so we looked at that. Let's think a little bit then about this next question, D. So, well, what are the two? What commandments does God give in Genesis 2? Commandment or commandments? This is where you state the obvious. Observation sometimes you're just stating the obvious, and it'll seem laborious at times. You're just like, right, what's this say? Well, he says this. But it's amazing how if you do that, it helps you to suddenly start to put things together. Take the time to look at it. You're carefully observing. What is the commandment or commandments?
Shall not eat.
Okay, shall not eat. What else? You may have another idea for a commandment here.
Any tree of the garden, with the exception of the tree of knowledge.
In a sense, you could say you shall eat.
Right.
And what does he start with?
Well, he first says you can eat of all the trees of the garden. Mm-hmm. So he's telling them to eat.
Yeah, and like I said, in the Hebrew itself, there's a lot of latitude in language, and so they're trying to catch the connotation. It does seem to say the Lord's saying you can freely eat from any tree of the garden. But it's interesting that he does say, like when you look at the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, he doesn't start off with, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. In other words, he commanded the man, saying, you shall, as you mentioned, Haley, you shall surely eat from any tree of the garden. It's almost like a positive command to eat. Any tree of the garden, eat. Now think about the emphasis and the difference of what you would sometimes expect. He says that, he commands the man that first. You shall surely eat from any tree of the garden. Then he gives the negative command. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. What does that seem to... What? Now, I'm going to ask you an interpretive question here. What does that seem to connote or say about God?
There's a fullness or abundance. Like, don't worry about it. You got more than you need.
Yeah, okay. That's very good. Look, it starts off with the generosity of God. Now think about how sinners think about God, how we think about God sometimes.
Yeah, he doesn't limit us, is how... with that showing, but like I said, as a sinner, we tend to think every rule he puts down there is restrictive.
Exactly. We think he's well, and even what we're going to see in the next chapter, what Satan does, mm-hmm. he says God's holding out on you. Mm-hmm. God's not good, God's not generous, God's not kind. But what does this say when you read the text and what God said to man? Remember, man needs to hear from God. He's a revelation receiver. He's made to hear the Word of God before sin entered the world. He can't make sense out of life. Remember, we talked about this. The first thing God does when he creates man is he speaks to him. Man can't make sense out of the world and life. Even before he sins, he can't make sense out of the world rightly without the Word of God. That's a profound observation to think about how important the Word of God is in our lives. Now that we're sinners, how much more do we need the Word of God? But so what he's telling man, even in this, because he could have gone, right? It would have been expedient to say, hey, listen, this is my, I would probably do this with my kids. Hey, do not touch this. And okay, yeah, you can play over here anywhere you want to. I would tend to start off with a negative. Just naturally, I would. I think it's probably partly in the center or whatever. But God says, look at all that I've given you. You can eat all of that to your heart's content. Like Tom said, the bounty and fullness of God. And doesn't that resonate with chapter 1? God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was good. It was good. 6 times it was good, and the 7th time, behold, it was very good. 7 times good. The perfect goodness of God. So this is telling us, the Lord is telling us, even careful to, in talking to us, to show, I am good. I can be trusted. So that the commandment then would tell us, in that sense, God is good. So what is his stated reason for giving the commandments? Why, or the second commandment particularly, what's his stated reason? Why does God give that second commandment? This, again, that's straightforward observation.
You will surely die.
Yeah, it's to protect them.
Yeah.
He says, no, you can't eat from that because if you do, you'll die. Now, is that good of God to do that?
Of course.
Yeah. It's like, hey, eat from any tree out there. Sure hope you don't eat from that one in the middle. You know, that's unthinkable, right? No, eat from every tree in the garden. Listen, this tree, I want to make clear, this tree right here, do not eat from it, or you will die. So again, the Lord is generous. Now, thinking about that, I'm I've got these questions. Interpretation. Let's move on down there. What is the reason or purpose that God gave his law to man say about the Lord God himself? God gave his law to say, you can eat freely from everything, you shall eat, and you shall not eat. What does it say about who God is?
It says a lot. That he protects us and provides, you know,
yeah,
for us.
He's a provider, a generous provider. He's a protector. He's good. He's completely good. He's completely trustworthy. We should trust him with everything that we are. Okay, so his purpose in giving his law is to show us, I mean, it is to protect us, is to bless us. The law was given as a blessing. He speaks to man to bless man. I want you to eat from any of these trees, and I want you not to eat from that tree. So that it's the law. The intention of the law is good. I remember this hit me one sometime when I was, studying something. Maybe somebody said this, but this was the image I had in my mind. That if you think about, because this is not the way we think of God. If you think about, here's the universe, I mean the earth. And it's like God says to man, everything on the earth is yours to enjoy freely. But not that. That is God. It feels like in a fallen world, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, doesn't it? And our sin nature, we have been born into this world doubting God's goodness, not believing his goodness, wanting to exalt our own. And we have this sense that it's like we're inside a little fence like this, and the whole world is out here forbidden from us. That's what it feels like. And that's what Satan basically says. It's exactly what he tells him in Genesis 3. He basically says, I mean, this is reality, but he's going to come and he's going to say, you see that little tiny little speck right there? That little speck right there, that speck is the portal into everything that you could ever long for. And God doesn't want you to go into that. That little speck right there, if you'll just trust me and go into that little speck, you're going to find everything that you could ever, you're going to be like God. And that's just total insanity. So what this helps us do is that, hey, the Lord is telling us, remember, he's building our theology in the Word. He's given this to the Israelites. If they come out of Egypt, they're asking, what is this God like that has delivered us from Egypt? Can we trust him? He's leading us out of Egypt. We've seen his great power, but what's he like? He's answering these questions. What am I like? I'm good. You can trust me. Okay, to the next. Any other comments on that before we move on to the next question?
Taj?
Yeah.
So part of observation, one question that might come up is,
yeah,
why even put that tree there?
Yeah.
Yeah, I actually had my brother as a non-believer, and in the beginning when we were trying to share the gospel, he would constantly come with arguments as why. And one of the main ones was this. Why, if God loves his people and his sovereign over everything, why would he like plot for the people to, those were his words, why would he plant the tree in the middle of the garden and make it appealing to man?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think you got to remember, we're coming at this with a totally upside down way of thinking about it. The sinner comes into the world and we're just like your brother and every other unbeliever, and there's still this lingering part in us, even as believers. This is reality right here. It's all yours. Just this one speck. And what they're basically saying is, why did you do that? You see, it's the perspective. It's like getting out the magnifying glass, and this is a problem. It's just, it's completely, it's sin and it's Satan. So be kind to people. But it's like you're looking at things upside down. Now, to play the philosophical game, it's not super helpful always to do it, but you can a little bit. The Bible doesn't really tell us the answer to the question why there is that little speck there. But theologians, I think, looking at the rest of Scripture, say that God gave man true freedom. Without an option for that little dot, there was not true freedom. There was the opportunity to choose not God.
That's, yes. I think that's the other point that it is trying to make, is when you think about what was the original sin of the fall of Satan, the elevation of himself, and that's essentially what this is as well. It's a moral test, and like you said, if you don't have that there, then there's not a choice.
Mm-hmm. You don't have a holy God either. There are fences, and their fences are good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the fence is just that one little spot, but you're right.
How else would you show the depravity of man? How else? If you don't have the opportunity to sin, then you live in a perfect world. You're a perfect human being. And that is the opportunity to show it.
Yeah, that's right. And what it does ultimately, too, is it gives an opportunity for the glory of God. Now, the unbeliever isn't going to accept that issue. That's okay. You don't have to accept it. We don't have to apologize for it. It's just the truth. But the fact that God allows for freedom, true freedom, to choose him or to choose not him, that's another expression of his incredible generosity. He's not wanting automatons or robots. He's giving people freedom, but he's making a case for choosing him. He didn't make it like, it's not like he put them in the garden and there was like, you gotta walk this one little line, and if you stow, you're dead. No, it's like the whole garden. You can run, frolic all over the place. You have to go out of your way to go to that tree. It's like this one thing. I mean, you can put it here in the center, one down here, but still, it's the one spot I can't run to. So it's just a matter, it shows how that's an illustration. And when you're dealing with that, that's when you just kind of pray. Lord, this is unbelieving heart. You have to bring them to repentance. And I think, but us actively saying, listen, if you knew Christ, you'd know how good God is. And you go to the cross and you see how good he is. Because even after our rebellion, he takes all of our punishment on himself. And if they at some point you may realize you're casting pearls.
Yeah.
And you have to, you know, I'm sorry you feel that way. And it's not profitable to talk about it anymore today. But if you really ever want to talk about this, I would love to share more with you. Yeah.
The New Testament says that in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so this was their way of getting it, I guess. And his way of getting it is the proper way, that he gives the
knowledge of good and evil. Christ, all the treasures. That's a great point.
Yeah.
You find him in Christ, not in...
It's funny, and going back to her original question, people would complain if there was no... If we were robots... And everything was. I mean, isn't that what people say, especially even non-Christians, about God's sovereignty and His plan, mm-hmm. and His ordaining things? They'll say, "Oh, that sounds like you're a robot." So they're going to complain either way. It's one of those. They're going to complain either way. Problems.
Yeah, that's true. Either way, you can't win for losing, yeah. with unless they're open. And so, yeah, it's just why we just have to speak the truth and pray that the Lord will make the truth resonate in their hearts. But this seems, you know, if you just read the text on its as what it says, It seems to say, this is what God is like. All of this generosity, one prohibition. So that in the beginning, it was like the whole world was open in this one tree. There's not really a fence around it. There's a spiritual fence around it. This one, that's the only fence in the whole universe. And everything else is wide open and free. And it's around that one little tree. Yeah.
I think it's important, too, to realize, you know, God didn't just tell him, like some people might with a child, you can do this, but you can't do that. He gave the moral reason why. Mm-hmm. And
that's
a great point, Mark. That just shows the graciousness of God and you know, just, again, trying to persuade us to do the right thing.
That is an excellent point. Think about that. He could have said, don't eat from that tree. Why? Because I said so.
That's what I would say.
And there is a place, well, there's a place when your children are a certain age that you don't reason with them yet, because they just need to learn what mom or dad says is right, right? And then when they turn 25, you start telling them reasons. No, but, you know, then as they get older, you do reason with them. No, this is because the Lord says this, and now it's because God knows that this is not good for us. Well, it was incredibly gracious of the Lord to reason with man. He's treating man with such dignity and honor. It's this kind of thing. This is reality. Satan's going to come with this incredibly ridiculous lie that man's going to believe. But it's against all the evidence to the contrary.
Well, he even turns that moral reason on and said, well, God, you really won't die, right?
Yeah, that's right. You shall surely not die. That's what he says. The same emphatic, you shall surely die. He does exactly the opposite with that same emphatic Hebrew verb combination, an infinitive and a verb together. So what we're seeing then is that the Lord's law, God is good, and what I want us to see too is His law is good, isn't it? His law is not... What's that?
It's totally like Romans 7.
Yeah. Exactly, Romans 7, that's a key verse, Romans 7, 12. The Apostle Paul makes the point, he brings out how, because he talks about what was it that gave sin its power, the law gave sin its power. Kind of the argument he's making, Romans 7. That when he says, I would not have coveted if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But when the law said that, it awakened coveting in me of all kinds. Now, when you read that, it's easy to infer. Like I said, remember, here's a point, here's a point, there's an inference. So we say, well, the law made me, here, I wasn't coveting, the law said don't covet, therefore I do covet. Okay, the law made me covet. The law is bad. Paul goes on to say, no, the law, the commandment is good, holy and righteous and good. The problem is us. It's the fact that the law is God's loving goodness coming to us, and we hate that. We hate Him and His loving goodness, and we run away from it. But the law is good. So when a believer becomes a believer, when born again, the law is good. It's our friend. It's not our enemy. We talked about this, I think, did I mention antinomianism recently on Sunday? I know we talked about it on Wednesdays. I mean, on Friday mornings. Antinomianism?
Yeah,
I think I said something about it sometime.
Sinclair Ferguson.
Yeah. I think I just said this recently in Sundays too, maybe a month or so ago. Anti and nomos is the word for law. Antinomianism means no law or lawlessness. It doesn't really, people don't mean lawlessness, but there's a really big movement among Christians today that's sort of a hyper-grace movement which says that believers don't need the law anymore. We only need the law of love. And so you don't need the law anymore. Don't put that law on me. That's what they'll say. You know, like, hey, all you got to do is just love, and that's going to take care of everything. Well, there is a kernel of truth in what they're saying, that the law, that love really is what you need to do. If you will love God with all your heart and you love your neighbor as yourself, the whole law will be fulfilled. But you hear what he said? If you love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, the whole law will be fulfilled. You'll do the law. And this is really clear when you look at, this is where I said this. I know I said this on Sunday morning, or I'm going crazy, but anyway, 1 Corinthians 13, you have all those commands. You have love is, love does not, love does not. You know, love is patient, that is, love suffers long. Love is, love acts with kindness. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love does not seek its own. Love does not, is not easily provoked. Law, 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 law. You hear that? Love does not do this. Do not do that. Do this. Don't do that. That's what love is. If you have the love of God in you, you can't love without doing positive things and not doing negative things. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. 1 Corinthians 13, is it 17 or 18 verbs? It doesn't say love is patient in the Greek. It says love suffers long. It's a verb, suffers long, for a long time. It doesn't say love is kind, like it says in English. Love is kind, being verb, adjective, doesn't have an adjective. It says love acts with kindness. Love does kind things, really is what it says. So love suffers long, love does kind things. So the law is good. And the believer should love the law for a lot of reasons, but mainly because the law is a reflection of who God is. If we love God, we want to love Him. It's just His character. So antinomianism really is just completely unbiblical. Now, there is the other extreme that people tend to think about is legalism, and it is equally wicked. I mean, believers can fall into both of these. Legalism is the idea that law somehow is a means to making me right with God. And that it's a means of, as a believer even, perfecting myself. No, the law is not the means, not the ultimate means. The law is important, but it's not that. So legalism, it sort of overvalues the law, and it doesn't really overvalue the law, but it seems like it does. Antinomianism seems to undervalue it. Ferguson makes this great point in that book we were talking about, David mentioned, The Whole Christ. He basically says antinomianism and legalism are twin brothers. They're non-identical twins of the same mother. And the mother is that God is not really good and His law isn't for our blessing. And so the legalist believes the law is it believes the law is a hard word from God. Both of them believe this. The law is hard. The legalist just takes that yoke and tries to run with it. The antinomian believes the law is hard and says, no, God doesn't want me to do that. The biblical picture is the law is not burdensome when you walk in the Spirit. The law is a gift. It is, like he says, after he asks that question, what is the law sinful? He says that after he says that about the law provokes in me coveting. He said, so is the law sin? May it never be. That's what Paul says. That's where he's, megenoita. May it never be. It's unthinkable to say the law is not good, or the law is evil. So both of these positions are wrong. The law is good. And we're seeing that in Genesis 1. His commands are good. They're for our benefit. We need them. We need to know what is right and what's wrong. And so he gives that to us. Now for the Christian, let's just say this real quickly. The law is good for us in that the law is the means that shows me what's wrong in me. This is what James is talking about. He says the law it's the perfect law of liberty that we look into, and then you see yourself, and then if you walk away without changing, this is James 1:22-25, then you're not being a doer of the word. It's like a man looking. It's like you go to the mirror in the morning, you get up. I have, as I've gotten older and less hair, it's like my hair always looks bad in the morning now. Patty's like, it'll have this little like Eddie Munster kind of thing or something, you know? And so, if I want to get a kiss from my wife in the morning, I better work on my hair at some point fairly early. You know, early on maybe there's a little bit of grace going, but then later, you've been to the bathroom, you should have done something about that. So you look at yourself in the mirror, well, it looks terrible, and you walk away. James says, that's stupid. That's, what are you doing? No, you look at yourself in the law of liberty, and then you deal with yourself. How do you deal with yourself? What does the law really do? It drives you to Christ. You run to Jesus, and you receive in Him the victory, the power. It's the Spirit that enables you then to keep the law. And then the law is then the guide for what, by the power of the Spirit, you seek to do. So it's your friend in driving you to Christ, and it's your friend in showing you how to please the Lord by the power of His Spirit. Not out of a desire to curry favor with God. I don't need that. Jesus is everything for me, right? But the law is good. And we're seeing this in Genesis 2. See, it's not something, if people interpret the Bible correctly, these things just flow out of it. God is good and the law is good. Okay, having said that, let's think about some more implications of this. Think about the giving of divine commandments in context of what we've learned about man's place in creation. What did God make man to do and be?
Regent.
His regent. What's a regent do?
He says, this is what the king says.
Okay, that's right. And so he's acting on behalf of the king. And what's one of the words he uses in that passage to tell us what a regent does?
Rule.
Rule. Yeah, we rule in the king's name. So kind of bringing those things together, right? So he says, let's make man in our image. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. And then he tells man, now rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. Subdue. Rule and subdue. So he made man to rule. He made man to reign. He made man to be, to have everything in creation under his authority. And that is good, right? He says that's good. It's very good when man is in place. Man's now in charge. It's very good. And this is why it's very good for, I mean, it's, I don't know. I think I talked about one time how you, isn't it amazing, like you go to SeaWorld and the killer whales do what the people tell them? It's like, it's just, when you first see that, it's like, it doesn't make sense. You don't have to do what anybody tells you to do. I'm telling you, they can't do anything about you saying no. I mean, they could, I guess, but like get out their bazooka or something if they really want to hurt him, you know? But they do, because the creation is made to submit to man. Man's made to rule over the creation. Okay, now, think about that. Man, male, and female are going to rule over the creation. So, think about then, what does 2:19 add to our understanding of man's role in creation? What 2:19 and following, we didn't look at that. That's where it goes on to say, the Lord brings the animals to man, and what does man do? He names them. What is that? What's the significance of that?
Ownership.
Yeah, ownership. Again, rule. It's like it's really emphasized heavily. Man is in charge. God lets man pick out the names. It's kind of like letting your little kid, you choose the house we're going to live in. You pick the colors. I mean, it's not quite like that, right? But it feels a little like that. If you think about God to man, you pick the names. What incredible nobility he's given to man. Okay, so thinking about that, this incredible place of man, the fact that the world's not good until man's there, man, God needs a garden, he needs man, it's not complete until that's happened. But we have these verses. The Lord God commands man. So, what does that say?
I think of the idea of the law, and then in that context, I think of the covenant. Because when we hire people, some people are used to being contractors, but we say, well, no, we want to do a covenant with you. Which generally means, we're going to help each other be successful. So he's given us all the things we need to be successful, like tree or stuff full of food, I wouldn't go to eat another piece of something from another tree.
So the relationship aspect. There's definitely relationship, amazing relationship.
Yeah, he's laying all that groundwork for like the covenant with Abraham, with David, with Moses, with Jesus.
That's a good point. That's that's going to be the organizing principle of the whole scripture, that is covenant, one of the key organizing principles. And of course, in covenant with God, there's a greater party and a lesser party. And authority is a part of that.
And the word that came to mind is it's a derived authority. It's like, without God, he doesn't have anything. But he has a derived authority from God.
That's a very good way to say it. Derived authority. Now, let's think about this word particularly. I like that adjective before it, a derived authority. But authority, what do we tend to think about authority?
One who sets up the guidelines, what can be done.
Okay, that's right, that's what authority is. But I mean, how do we tend as human beings to respond to
it? Oh, rebel against it.
Yeah, we don't like it. We tend to think it's bad, don't we? Mm-hmm. People in authority, you're taking authority over somebody? What's up with you? Who do you think you are? What does this say?
The man wants autonomy by nature.
Okay, Genesis 3 is going to say that, but before that, what's it say? You're exactly right, because that's going to be the problem.
It's part of the ordering.
But before the fall, what does it say about authority? I mean, if we're trying to now interpret this,
that's good.
Yeah, it's like, hey, God made the world to be under man's authority. And for man to be in authority over the world, whose authority must he be under?
Under God.
Under God's. And if he's not under God's authority, the whole thing falls apart. So man being under God's authority is a key part to man being in authority. It's really an interesting verse. Look at this later, Matthew 8, where the centurion sends word to Jesus,
yeah.
Hey, my servant is ill, and I need you to come. I need you to heal him. And Jesus says, okay, I'm going to come heal him. And he says, no, don't trouble yourself to come. You don't need to come. I know. I too am a man. You know what he says?
A man under authority.
Under authority. And what's interesting about it, he says, I'm under authority. And so I say to this man, go, and he goes. And this man, come, and he comes. But he didn't. You would have expected, I'm a man in authority just like you are. But he says, I too am man under authority, and Jesus says, behold what faith. I haven't seen such great faith in all of Israel. Well, he knows Jesus is under authority. And he's saying, the reason people go when I say go and come when I say come is because I'm under the authority of the one above me all the way to the Emperor of Rome. So if they disobey me, they're disobeying the Emperor of Rome, and they can die for that. So, what this is saying in Genesis, this is pre-fall. Authority is a part of the fabric of how God made the world. This is very counterintuitive to fallen people, sinners. We just don't like it. So, but what it doesn't really matter what we like, does it? This is how God made it. So, let's think about that a little bit. It's interesting. When did God give these commandments? Think about what happens after God gave these commandments. Eat, don't eat. What happens after? He names the animals. What else happens after he gives the commandments?
Create a woman.
He creates woman.
Gave the words to Adam.
He gave the words to Adam. Now, is that accidental? Did the Lord later think, oh man, I should have waited to give these words until Eve was here? No, the Lord does everything he does advisedly. He doesn't have to make up a plan B. He never makes a mistake. He gave the word to Adam, not to Adam and Eve. It seems to already be saying headship and authority are in the family as well, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. I mean, it's the natural reading. This is not saying... We're not looking at cultural stuff. We're just looking at the text as it is written and saying, what would you read from? How would you read this? Authority's good. To be under authority is to be in authority. God created, and it's not demeaning to be under authority, is it? Man is this incredibly elevated position. Man, and it's not good until woman is there. That's what we have. We put Genesis 1 and 2 together, remember? Genesis 1, he says it's all good. But then we find out, wait, day 6, there was something going on day 6. There was a time when God said in verse 18, it is not good. After it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. To hear it is not good. That is like bing, 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 something is wrong. Man's not complete. Man, male, and female. And then it's very good. So this is telling us that just here in the passage, it's clear authority is good. Doesn't mean authority is to be followed blindly. Of course not. No, but if and people who are not under authority are not in authority the same way, right? But we should not rebel against authority. God, and in fact, as you are hinting at, Lauren, the whole problem with the fall is essentially rebellion against authority. And as Mark pointed out, when you read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, we'll look at these in Genesis when we go to Genesis 3 more carefully. But what you see is these are taunts. Isaiah 14 is a taunt of the Lord against Babylon. He's basically telling in the first part of Isaiah, I'm going to use the Babylonians to judge you guys because you're sinning. You need to be reproved, and I'm going to then bring the Messiah out of it. It's kind of, this is happening. And then he says in chapter 14, and I'm going to then, he says to the Babylonians, I'm going to get you. Even though I'm going to use you, I'm going to get you because you are evil. And he basically is looking at the king of Babylon, and it's like this. I can't really draw this, but let's just say this is really... He's the king of Babylon. And he says, you want to be like God. You had in your heart to be like God, to exalt yourself. Well, what you see when you look at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 is it seems that in Ezekiel 28, he's talking to the king of Tyre, another king. And he says, you were, you know, like you resplendent in your glory. And it seems what he's doing in both cases is God is talking to the man, and then he's talking to the spirit behind the man. He's talking to Satan himself. And he's saying, this man is embodying the fullness of the spirit of Satan. And in Isaiah 14, you want to be like the Most High. It says something very similar in Ezekiel 28. The idea is, you're wanting to exalt yourself. You did not want to stay in your station. I created you. And he says in Ezekiel 28, I created you the most beautiful of all creatures. Lucifer was the most beautiful created being. And yet he wanted to be like God. You see, he didn't want to be under authority. So this idea of rebellion is essentially, fundamentally, just the essence of sin and evil. Now, it doesn't mean that there's not a place for challenging authority in a godly way. There is. But the basic tenor of man is to come at it the wrong way. Okay? Let's see now. I want to end up with this one thing. We won't go through all the application, but I want to say a word about the Trinity. This idea of the goodness of authority is so important. Mark?
I was going to say, even in the New Testament, they talk about the fact that God created, even in the secular world, the authorities preserve the peace.
Yeah.
And it's pointed out that that's a good thing.
And if you resist the authorities you created, you're resisting God. Romans 13, if you rebel against the government. That's a great point. It's like it's from an honor, the first commandment on the horizontal. Remember, love God, love your neighbor, takes care of the whole law. The first four commandments are about loving God. The last six are about loving man. What's the first one on loving man, the horizontal? You would think it'd be not, you don't murder. But it's honor your father and your mother. Be under the authority of your parents. So, what I wanted to say, though, is this is a stumbling block for many people. And this is like the whole egalitarian, complementarian discussion about marriage, male headship in the home. There are a lot of people who are trying to, in evangelical circles, say, no, it's not really male headship. It's more of a function of the fall. No, it's not. It's not. And Paul's argument in 1 Timothy, the fact that man's the head is because God made man first, not Eve, and Eve fell, not man. It's all about, so even the part that he brings up about the fall reinforces it, but it was the creation order that's what made man the head. But one of the fundamental problems with it, and this is what makes it so insidiously evil, and we don't recognize this in ourselves. We all have this sense in us at some level, in our sin nature, is authority is good because authority is in the Godhead. This is why Jehovah's Witnesses stumble. They believe, I mean, they have other reasons, but the one guy that I spent some time talking to, he could not get how in John's gospel you have Jesus say things like, the things you see me doing are not my acts, but the things the Father is doing. Or whatever the Father tells me to do, that I do. Whatever the Father tells me to say, that I say. For the Father sent me. So the Son is not greater than the Father. The Father is greater than the Son. And so they look at that and they say, authority means difference in being. If you are a higher authority, you are more value as a being, metaphysically. But the Bible shows us, no, that's not true. The Bible tells us the Father is in charge. He sends the Son, and the Son and the Father send the Spirit. So there's a sense in which there's this hierarchy in the Godhead. And they're equal in power and glory, and yet there is fundamentally a sense of authority. You see this in, actually, the best place you see this is 1 Corinthians 11. It's actually in the passage where it talks about head coverings, which we're not going to get into that, other than to say that I think it was a cultural application of a spiritual principle. But what am I doing with that blue marker? Okay. Where is it? Oh, yes. Hiding under the folder over here. Thank you. That was a test. You passed. Okay. He says in verse 3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. He's giving some order to, he says, Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. And God is the head of Christ. He starts here. And he comes back here. Okay. Now, if you take this and you put it out over here, what you have is two beings that are equal. We'll just go use the term power and glory, because man has a glory about him. God made man glorious. Not with the glory of God, but in his created essence, there's a glory about man. And there's neither male nor female in Christ. There's an equality of being. We're joint heirs of the grace of life. There's an absolute fundamental equality between man and woman. There is an absolute fundamental equality between God and Christ. But there is, within the Godhead, there is authority. There is submission. Christ submits to the Father, and so the wife submits to the husband. And see, when you argue against this, the way people are arguing, what are they saying? They're saying authority is evil. What is that saying about the Godhead? It's blasphemy. They don't intend it to be, but they're saying that this is evil. And that is not, that is the most beautiful picture of goodness. It's all glory, all good. Tom?
Well, I was going to mention beauty because I don't think any other, not many religions, if any, can explain. But the concrete example, music, equal singers, bass, alto, tenor, and soprano, different voices, they all sound wonderful, but you put them together and there's a harmony, there's a beauty that's synergistic beyond just the individual parts. That's the connection to the Trinity. There's a harmony in the authority. Like if we're playing a song and everybody's playing at different tempos, or if we're not following the canon, you know, word for law, we're going to be all over the place. It's going to be ugly. So it points us back to that same picture of beauty in order.
When things are functioning the way God intends it to, there's beauty and order, and everything has its dignity and appropriate value. So now, in eternity, there's not the marriage relationship, and so there's a sense in which in eternity, we're all going to be under the headship of Christ in a more equal footing. I don't fully understand that, but right now, in this world, it's good that God has established man this order. And it's not bad, it's good.
There's the bride through the Holy Spirit, it's the body.
Yeah, so we all become the bride in that sense of Christ, yes, but we're always going to be submitted to Him in eternity. We're never going to be telling Him what to do or being equal. I don't think I'm going to do that. No, we'll be submitted. So, anyway, but if you look back carefully at Genesis 1 and 2, this is what it's teaching. It's teaching that authority is good, that man is to be submitted to God, that we're made to be under His authority. We're made to be obedient. And that's what really our wiring is. And when we do what we're created to do, there's not only beauty, but there is delight when you're doing what God has made you to do. And when we're relating as human beings with our gifts, like you mentioned, Tom, singing our parts, those of you who can sing, then that's beautiful and good, like when the choir sang. In our families, when we're learning to do our roles and we're performing our role before the Lord and in worship for God and for Christ, there's beauty and there's harmony and there's joy and delight. Even though at first glance these things rub us wrong because of sin, we have to die, continually die to our own desire to live our own way.